Good evening or good afternoon? When does it turn into evening?
6 o'clock.
It's 6 o'clock, so good afternoon. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. I was glad to have you all here. We are good day. We are in Mark chapter 1. And this lesson tonight is all about change. And I know it's going to be well received because I know all of us rush to embrace change. We love it when things change. We love it when our regular routine is altered. We really relish the opportunity to start something new, to try something new, to learn something new, to have the things that are familiar to us to go away. And so I know you're all going to jump at a chance to discuss this with me. But the idea here is that we've got the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the Son of God. And all, everything that Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel, and really we could make the case that throughout the entire gospel, everything Mark tells us is a call for change. And it's really true in these very opening, the opening chapter that we're discussing this afternoon, this morning, this evening, today, whatever. So for more than 400 years before the Gospels came along, before John the Baptizer came on the scene, there was silence. God, and not total silence, but God, communication from God was sparse. It was few and far between. He certainly had a quiet season there for about 400 years. And then John the Baptizer comes, and he breaks the silence. He's the one that was prophesied about. He's the one who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus begins his public ministry. That's a call for change. John the Baptizer's presence is a call to change. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John, a call to change. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and the Heavenly Father speaks from heaven. God's voice is heard yet again, and all of this is a call for change. So we're going to look at how these factors call on the human species to embrace change as a new era comes into play. So let's take just a minute and start our time with a prayer. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, once again, we thank you for this chance to come together. We're privileged to have the opportunity and the time and the willingness to come and be a part of a study in your word and your time. We ask you to be present with us and hope you are pleased by what you see in our hearts and hear from our lips. We're thankful, Father, for this church family, for the connectedness that we have. We're thankful for the world that you've given us that blesses us in so many ways. We're thankful for the families that you've given us, for the loved ones, for the friends that we have, and for all the opportunities you lay before us to be your children who give you glory. We pray that tonight we would take that opportunity as we spend time in the Gospel of Mark, that we would take the opportunity to say and do and believe those things that give you all the glory. And we're thankful for this word that we have a chance to study. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So it won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 14. Verse 14. First, let's enjoy Kyler for just a minute. I'm sorry. I don't know about you guys, but this is a great blessing. It's a great blessing to have young families. It's a great blessing to have little ones and little voices. Miss All of our babies here, and I will gladly share time with them and their voices. So thank you all for being here. All right. Chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. All right, we're going to stop there for just a minute. So we have renewed proclamation. God's word is being proclaimed yet again, and this renewed proclamation is a call for a change. It's a sign that it's time for a change. And if you look at the first part of verse 14, John the Baptizer is completing his ministry. How do we know that? He put in prison. God would not allow that if being put in prison was going to interfere with God's plan. And so John the Baptizer has laid the groundwork. He's done his job as preparing the way for the Lord. Also in laying the groundwork, John's managed to offend Herod, King Herod and King Herod's wife. What's the story there? Why in the world would John the Baptizer say or do something that would offend the king and his wife?
Deliberately.
Yeah, he was very deliberate what he said and what he did, yeah. It wasn't an accidental offense. Sometimes I say things that are unintentionally offensive, but they don't set well with somebody. That's not the case with John the Baptizer. He came in with both guns blazing. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 3. And let's start in verse 19. Well, let's start in verse 18. Why not? Verse 18, Luke 3:18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So Herod has married his sister-in-law. He took Herodias, which was his brother's wife. Not his to take, is what John said. So John says, you've taken a wife that's not yours to take. She's not yours to have. And so that didn't sit well, because after all, who is John the Baptizer to be rebuking the king, the Tetrarch? I mean, what? Where does he come off doing that? So he's managed to offend him. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, we read that Herod himself had given orders that John had to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. So John's ministry is waning. It's winding down. He's not going to leave prison. He'll end his life there. And at the same time that John's ministry is winding down, Jesus' ministry is winding up. To verse 14, the latter part of verse 14, verse 15, Jesus' ministry is ramping up, it's taking off. And if you notice in verse 14, what is Jesus' ministry? What is he there proclaiming? Sorry? The good news of God. And what is the good news of God? The time has come. So now we have good news, the gospel, euangelion, the time has come, the good news of God. And what is the time? What is come? What's fulfilled?
The gospel.
The gospel, okay, the gospel is being fulfilled. The promise is being fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled. The kingdom is in the process of coming. The time has come, and the time is the dawning of the kingdom of God. He says the time that the Old Testament pointed to, the time is near, the time is at hand, the time has come, the time is fulfilled. It's time for a change, is what he's saying. John the Baptizer has come to initiate the change. Jesus has come to fulfill the change. And he's saying it's time for a change. The kingdom of God is here. Now, or near. I'm sorry, the kingdom of God is near. Kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The new covenant with God. The As Jeremiah says, the new covenant God's going to make with us, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
We make an assumption that John the Baptist had some knowledge of what that change was going to be.
Can we make an assumption that John the Baptizer knew, had insider's information? Is that your question?
Basically, we're talking about what he did with Herod and how he rebuked him.
Right. I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. I can't answer that for you, Jim.
We talked about it a little bit this morning, but the Pharisees did not
didn't fit their profile. Okay. All right. Yeah, yeah. The Pharisees would have been much more happy to embrace a Messiah that reinforced their privilege and their position rather than challenge their privilege and their position. Now, it's what John the Baptizer knew, and when he knew it, I do know that when he's arrested, that there are some disciples of John, which is fascinating, an interesting discussion, but some disciples of John who come to Jesus and ask him if he's the one they're looking for or should they expect someone else. And remember, he says the blind are receiving sight, the lame are being healed. And so he said he gives them prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament, saying prophecy of the Messiah's arrival is being fulfilled in Jesus. You go back and tell him that. But I think John the Baptizer, he's in jail, and that's not what, I mean, if you're called by God to serve, and you're given a call from birth to serve, and you serve faithfully, jail and beheading, I don't think are the outcomes you expect. And so it's going down this road, and John's like, this is not what I thought was going to happen. And so some of his disciples come and say, are you the guy? So there's a question, whether the disciples had the question or John had the question, I'm not sure what the input was, but I think for all of them, and maybe even for some of the disciples, Judas is one of them, for some of the disciples, the thought that the level of change called for by the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, was far more radical than I think most or any of them understood, began to comprehend. I think what they saw was the Messiah was going to be this wonderfully seamless transition to power. We're going to have a guy of power come in, and we're going to scoot right back up to the top, just like the good old days in David and Solomon. And I think they looked for that. And I think the call for change was so radical that very few of them really understood that ahead of time. I don't know if that helps with that at all or not. So the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is often used in scripture interchangeably. And so the kingdom began, I'm sorry, the fact that Christ's earthly ministry has begun confirms that the kingdom of God is near. So his arrival means change is here, and the kingdom of God is near, and the kingdom of God expands with every new believer that comes into the kingdom, right? And then the kingdom, when will the kingdom of God, or when has the kingdom of God, when does the kingdom of God reach its ultimate fulfillment? At the crucifixion? Any other thought? I'm sorry? At Christ's return. Yeah, at Christ's return. So I was reading an article this afternoon, and it said nothing about Jesus' ministry makes sense outside of the kingdom of God, which was, I mean, I've never heard it put that way, and I thought it was fascinating. It's maybe old hat to you, but it kind of made the gears turn in my head. In other words, Jesus comes and calls his people to be ethical, calls his people to be fair and honest, use honest scales, take care of the widows and the orphans. And none of that makes sense unless it's part of the kingdom of God where ethics reach their fulfillment, where the needy are all cared for. The call for purity doesn't make any sense unless you have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that has the example of purity. The call for change doesn't make sense unless there's the kingdom of God where that change comes to fulfillment. None of these things make sense outside the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has burst into the world with Jesus' public ministry, and it's going to reach, he will become complete as the Savior on the cross, but the kingdom is going to reach its fulfillment when Christ returns, and all of God's faithful go home to heaven, where we finally reach our ultimate call. This is our sojourn. This is our travel through the wilderness. This is our 40 years in the wilderness. This is not home. And the more we allow ourselves to think like that, the less we engage ourselves to act like people who are sojourners, people who are strangers and aliens. And one of the reasons in Hebrews why God is not afraid to be the God of the people that were remembered in Hebrews is this: they didn't see this as their home. They were looking for a better nation. And they could have gone home if they wanted to, but they wanted a better place. And so the kingdom of God finds its fulfillment when Christ comes back and everyone gets to go home and reach their fulfillment. Now, because of that, because God has begun to speak again, change. Because John the Baptizer has come to pave the way for the Messiah, change. Because the Messiah has come and started his public ministry, change. Because the gospel is being preached, change. And what's the call? Go back and look in your passage in verse 15. What is the call for change? What change is being called for? Repent. Yeah. The kingdom of God is near. So what is that? So what? Repent and believe the good news. So there's the call. The call for the renewed proclamation, the proper response to the kingdom of God coming near is to repent and believe. The only way for people to participate in this kingdom in any shape or form, much less in the fulfillment of the kingdom, is repentance of sin and faith in Him. Now, what does that say for you and me? What does that say for you and me in our relationship with God? Which was that call to change. Now, if I'm not mistaken, most, if not all of us, except for the youngest ones here, have repented and believed, been baptized, followed Christ. Is that the sum and total of our change? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, you're good. Now wait for Christ to come home. Is that it? Or is there still more change to come? I see some people shaking their heads. So for those of you who are disagreeing that's the sum and total of our change, what changes does God expect from his baptized believers who have repented and been baptized? What additional change? What more can he ask? Maturity in the faith? Somebody who hadn't spoken up yet? Faithful under death. Help others. Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. What else? Study to show yourself approved. Be a workman. By now you should be teachers, but now you're still on milk. You need somebody else to teach you the truths yet again. Pridefulness, selfishness, greediness, lust, anger, gossip, replaced by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Change doesn't. When do you and I get to stop changing? Please tell me, because I'm not a fan of change. When do I get to stop? When's enough? How much is enough? When do I quit? Your last breath. As long as I'm in this fleshly body, it's a call to change. A call to continually transform more and more in the likeness of Christ. That's what it means to repent. I need to repent of being the selfish me, the self-centered me, the fleshly me, the mad me, the short-tempered me, the selfish me. And I need to continually repent and believe. And belief, I read something this afternoon, belief is faith with legs. It's faith on the move. It's faith in action. All right. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so here's the one call to action, the renewed proclamation. Another call to action is following Jesus. Let's go to chapter 1. Let's pick up verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. By the way, following him is one of the major themes in Mark. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So now we have the call to follow. Now, is the call to discipleship new to the New Testament? Ahead, no. Anybody want to make the case that the call to discipleship is new to the New Testament? Okay, so God's always called his people to discipleship. From day one, there's been a call to discipleship. You follow the master teaches, you become like the master, the rabbi, the teacher. You become like the master. God's always called his people to discipleship. What's new is now we have Jesus calling people to follow him. We have a new leader who's calling for renewed following. So Jesus calling the disciples to follow him, calling for to have disciples to follow him, means times have changed. Go look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and remember how Jesus is described: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. And so we have the Logos, the Word, who was Theos, God. We have God. So now do we have Jesus, who's the Word, and the Word, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, John 1:1. And we have in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, this word from God calling people, come follow me. How much did these fishermen have to sacrifice to come follow Jesus? What do they need to give up to follow Jesus? I'm sorry? Really? Their family, their way of making a living, the where they live, how they live, fishing. James and John gave up dad. They walk off and left dad Zebedee with the workers, family. Is that a radical call to change enough for you? And I don't know about you, but I mean that Jesus must be a compelling soul. An amazing, compelling soul. If you're at work and somebody comes along and says, hey, quit your job, leave your family, leave your home, leave everything you know, come follow me, how likely are you to pop up and go do that? Pretty unlikely, yeah. But yeah. Well, where are we going? What are we doing? When are we back? I need to leave a message. Who can I text? They get up and they go and they follow. So this is the call to follow. And there's a promise in here in verse 17, the latter part of verse 17. Follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Make you fishers of men. Now, this is not new. God was fishers of men in the Old Testament. But it was done a little differently. It came across a little differently in the Old Testament. God was fishers of men in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God the Father is the fisher of men. And if you want a reference for that, it's Amos chapter 4, verse 2. And if you look at Amos chapter 4, verse 2, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you'll be taken away with hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, does that sound like good news or bad news? Yes. That sounds bad news to me, doesn't it? Yeah. This is not good news. In the Old Testament, God was the fisher of men, and he fished them for judgment. But being a fisher of men is nothing new. The word is that the time will come when you're going to be taken away with hooks. Many of you, with the last of you, with fish hooks. And so the Old Testament, God the Father fishes for divine judgment. Another reference to that is Jeremiah 16:16. Ezekiel 9, chapter 4 and following, Ezekiel 38, 4, Habakkuk 1, 14 through 17. There's several references in the Old Testament about God fishing people. And in the Old Testament, it was fishing for judgment, divine judgment to come. Now we have a different fisherman. But let me ask you this. If you look at Jesus calling people, he's calling people to follow him. And what are they called to do? I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus is calling his followers to announce that judgment day is coming. Can the proclamation of judgment day coming be good news, or is it just all bad news? If somebody comes to you and says, you need to repent, for judgment day is coming. Is that good news or bad news? Okay. Depends on the reaction. For most people, it's bad news. wide is the road and the gate that many people go through, and okay. It depends how you respond to it, right? Now, let me ask you a question. If you're driving down a road at night and it's raining and it's hard to see, but you're driving, you're trying to get home, you're trying to make good time, you're trying to get home, and somebody jumps in the middle of the road and flags you down and says, stop, the bridge is out, is that good news or bad news? You sure? I ain't getting home. It's bad news. I'm sorry? It's both. It's bad news in a way that I'm not going to get home, but it's good news I'm not going to drive off the bridge into the river and drown. I think the same thing is true when you're proclaiming judgment day is coming. The Old Testament, Malachi calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great for some, dreadful for others. Depends on how you respond. And it's dreadful that we have to have a judgment day, no matter how you respond to it, because I don't want to be in a crowd and have the guy standing next to me and God says, well, I don't know you. And the guy looks at me and says, well, why didn't you ever tell me about that, right? But it's great in the fact that this is where we reach our fulfillment. That's when we come home. That's when our adoption is complete. That's when everything reaches its fulfillment. So there's the great news. And so I think there's that element in Jesus' call for followers. The followers are to proclaim, repent, for the day is near. Part of our proclamation is we're sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only solution is Jesus Christ. He's the way and the truth and life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. That's part of the proclamation. The same thing that Jesus did in the divine judgment in the Old Testament, fishing for people for divine judgment. We need to be calling. Judgment's coming. Now, it's not all doom and gloom, but we need to understand that the bridge is out. And if you keep going down this road, you're in trouble. And so he's calling people. The kingdom is near. And what's the solution for the kingdom is near? Verse 17, follow Jesus. Great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great for those who've been following him. Dreadful for those who have not. All right. I'm going to move through a little quicker tonight than normal. We're going to try to break about 10 minutes earlier than normal. We'll see how well I do with that. We're going to have our devotional time tonight. It's going to be some prayer time with our elders. And many of you, this is a good time for us to stop and pray for each other and pray for our families and pray for our people. We talked this morning about how God doesn't waste any experience that we have, good or bad. It's nothing goes to waste. There are some families here, and I don't have any desire to go into specifics or don't have the ability for the most part, but there's families that are struggling. There's families that are hurting. There's people who are in the hospital. There's people who have friends and loved ones who are not doing their best, not thriving. And so the elders have decided that we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer tonight. And so we're going to take a little break and have a longer than normal devotional, and our shepherds are going to lead us in prayer. So we'll try to wrap up. So forgive me for pressing on. But I told them if we're late, I'm going to try to make sure if we're late, it's not my fault. I'm blaming on the elders. Blame on anybody but me. All right, so we've got the proclamation of the good news. That's call for a change. Following Jesus, call for a change. And finally, Jesus' authority, call for a change. Verse 21, Mark 1, beginning of verse 21. Read with me, if you would. Mark 1, 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. But just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. We'll stop there. So Jesus' authority is a sign for change. It's time for a change. Jesus taught like no one else, verse 21-22. What that means is he had better PowerPoint than the scribes and the Pharisees did, right? That's exactly what they're talking about. It's a better PowerPoint. How did he teach different than the rabbis of his day? I mean, you want to talk about, there's a couple of things in here that just kind of smack you upside the head. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them like one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, not like the scribes. If you're a scribe, that's not a compliment. This guy doesn't teach like those folks. He teaches like one who has authority. What does that tell you about the scribe's teaching? It lacks authority. What's the difference? It was the practice of the scribes and the rabbis and the teachers. A well-developed lesson had lots of references to well-respected rabbis and teachers of the past. And so if I really wanted to have a persuasive class here tonight with you guys, I would quote from Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Gamaliel. I would quote from the rabbis of the past that you and I knew and we respected. And so I wouldn't bring anything unique. I would just say, here's this commentary, here's this rabbi, here's this teacher, and here's what they teach. And so there's this collective weight of all of these people that we know and respect behind them. Jesus comes up and says what? He doesn't quote Rabbi so-and-so. He says, thus saith the Lord. Here's a word from God. Hear the word of the Lord. And they're like, man, this is powerful. This is important stuff. This is big stuff. He comes and he preaches like no one else. The teachers of the law relied on their elders and the traditions of their elders. The Mishnah is nothing but an enormous collection of application for the law of Moses. And it's just, this guy says this, that guy says that, this guy says this, how you do it, this guy says, hey, it's a running commentary. And so Jesus comes up and says, thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of God. Did you have something? They're all man-made doctrine. Yeah, they're all, yeah. Jesus comes and says, hear God's word. Yeah, you see people who their whole sermon is just a collection of commentaries and quotes and it's not that those don't have value and meaning and place, but there's nothing more powerful than the word of God. So Jesus taught with the authority and the commission of God. And what's fascinating, they go into verse 23 and 24, 25, 26, what's fascinating is they marvel not only at the way he teaches to them, but the authority that he has over the evil spirits. Now, there's some stuff in here that just drives me crazy. It drives me crazy, verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. There's a member of their synagogue who's possessed by an evil spirit. And this is the first time, evidently, that the evil spirit's been uncomfortable in the synagogue. Well, don't you think if they're in a synagogue, the evil spirit should have been made uncomfortable a long time ago? That just blows me away. If you're the priest in that synagogue, man, you got to just look at it and go, "What I'm failing at my job." If a evil spirit can sit in the pew and hear the preaching in the synagogue and not be threatened, there's something horribly wrong. But then Jesus comes along, and the spirit is threatened by Jesus, the unclean spirit, and he can sit in the synagogue and not feel threatened. In verse 24, he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And you'd like to think that was a confession of faith. It's really not. I think what's going on here is that the belief was in those days that if you could call someone by their proper name, by their full and proper name, that you could call on their power. You could actually manipulate them. You could control them if you could call them by their precise name. And I think that's what the Spirit's trying to do. That could be wrong with that, and that's not the hill I want to die on. But I don't think it's a profession of faith. I think it was trying to gain power over Jesus. And yet you find in 25 and 26 the evil spirit's powerless. Jesus calls him out, and he comes out. And what happens, that confrontation between the evil spirit only confirms the people's awe. This guy has authority. This guy has authority like no one else. He has unquestionable an unparalleled authority. He's unique and one of a kind. That means you and I need to respond to the authority of Jesus Christ. There's not a single aspect of our lives, our families, our choice for a mate, the way we treat our mate, the way we raise our children, the way we spend our discretionary income, the way we spend our discretionary time, the way we live our life. There's absolutely nothing in our world that should be left outside the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do and everything we have should come under his authority and be subject to his leadership and his guidance. It's been said religion at its heart is a way of denying the authority of the rest of the world. By accepting Jesus as our ultimate authority, we place all other authorities under Jesus. All of the other authorities, including our boss, our teachers, our mates, Satan, our desires, our tastes, our appetites, all those things come under the authority of Jesus Christ. All right. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We've got to be people who develop the love for Christ and a trust that says I can submit everything I have and everything I am to him, and he'll take good care of that. He'll honor that. He will protect that. And honestly, sometimes he protects that by not curing the disease and bringing that person home. Sometimes he protects that by not removing the thorn in the side and having to learn that we're sufficient the way we are. Sometimes we have to learn. Sometimes he cures that by giving us the hard road. I heard something today. He said God gives the toughest assignments to his strongest soldiers. If you're going through a tough time, it may not be that God's forgotten about you. It's certainly not that God's forgotten about you. Maybe he sees you as one of his strongest soldiers. Thank you. Any other thoughts real quick before we close up? Okay, we'll take a quick break and we'll come back and we will have a devotional.